again this day, we come only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before you in His name because He is the Son of God who took on Himself human flesh in the incarnation and indeed lived a perfect life and gave His life as an atonement for our sins. The only substitute for sins. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His sacrifice, through faith in His work, His finished work, that we are cleansed of sin and that we are forgiven and washed. And it's through the blood of Christ that we, as it were, put on the righteousness of Christ, that we might indeed be acceptable to You. For You are a holy God. You are the true and the living God, and You hate sin, and You hate iniquity, and You hate uncleanness. And we by nature and by practice are sinners, unclean and impure. Lord, we thank You that You provided in Christ a sacrifice whereby our sins might be atoned for and that we might enter into Your presence. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for Your grace in our lives and drawing us unto Yourself. We thank You for the promise not only of the joy and the peace that we experience here in this life being in Christ, but Father, much more than that, we thank You for the hope of eternal life. And we look forward to that day when we shall be completely free from sin, not only in our own hearts, but also, Lord, in the world itself. We look forward to that day when You will indeed bring peace and righteousness to the earth. And we come before You today through Christ, and we acknowledge You truly as the Lord of all. We acknowledge You as our God and our Lord. Indeed, through Christ, we can call You Father. And we thank You that we are Your children. And we thank You that we can come before You today, not just individually, but as the body of Christ, as the church, that we can come before You and exalt Your name and worship You and bow before You and humble ourselves before You. And we pray that we would not do this merely in an external way, not merely performing rituals, not merely saying or singing words or praying words, Father, may we truly do all these things from our heart. And may we truly serve You with joy and peace in our hearts, trusting You, believing You, obeying You from the heart. Lord, may we truly exalt Your name, not merely drawing near unto You with our mouth, but Lord, with our hearts. Lord, enable us today to turn away from sin and foolishness and lust, unbelief, pride, arrogance, self-promotion, self-glory, self-love, self-indulgence. Father, we ask that by Your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, You would enable us to turn from these things and to turn from sin and to set our affections on Christ, on those things that are eternal, those things that are heavenly, those things that are pure and righteous and clean and true and wise. We pray that You would enable us to set our affections on Christ, who is even now seated at Your right hand interceding on our behalf. We pray earnestly today, Lord, that we would glorify You and honor You. We ask that You would be glorified in this church, not only in this service, but Lord, throughout the week, from day to day. Lord, as we disperse and go from here later today, Father, wherever we go and whatever we do, whoever we meet, may we glorify You and worship You and honor You, and may we truly live in the light, and may we truly demonstrate that we belong to Christ. Lord, enable us to separate ourselves from the world and all its folly. Enable us to humbly walk in the truth of Your word. And may we truly be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that You would accomplish these things in us today, and we pray that You would guide us, even this morning, as we would worship Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father God, on this Memorial Day weekend, we remember the women and men of our armed forces who gave their lives to win the freedoms that we enjoy as American citizens. We are thankful for those men and women and their sacrifice. We are thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. We're thankful that we can live in a country where we enjoy such freedoms. But we confess this morning that as your people, we have an infinitely greater reason to rejoice. As your people, we look to a heavenly country that will have no end, unlike the countries of this world. And we confess with the Apostle Paul that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect man who laid down his perfect life to win us a perfect freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from your wrath, the just penalty of our sin, freedom from death. And we pray that you would make every one of our days a memorial day, that we would remember our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would remember the perfect life that He lives and the death that He died to purchase a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. We pray, Father, that You would make us also those who die, that we would die to ourselves, that we would take up our cross, and that we would follow our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.
You can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6 as we continue looking at this passage. And today we actually will move on to verse 2. So if you want to follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 6 verses 1 through 5, actually, let me read all the way down through verse 7. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory." The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And let me read verse 8 as well. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, the Word of God is powerful. It's living. We want to thank You that it's through the Word of God that You bring life to the soul that is dead, dead in sins and trespasses. And Lord, we thank You that through the Word of God, through the hearing of the Word of God, through believing the Word of God, through faith, that supernatural gift that You give, faith in the Word of God, we come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are cleansed of our sin and given a new heart. It's a supernatural work of God, and we acknowledge that it is that which we cannot do ourselves. We cannot make ourselves alive. But Lord, through the hearing of the Word of God, through faith in the Word of God, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are made alive. We are born again, and we are justified of all of our sins through faith in Christ, as revealed in the Word. We thank You for the Word. We thank You that not only is it the means by which we exercise saving faith by the grace of God, but also it is the means by which day by day You sanctify us, You make us holy, You purify our thoughts, purify our desires, You change our lives day by day through the hearing of the Word of God. through faith in the Word of God, through trusting and obeying the Word of God. And I pray that you would enable each of us, Lord, to not only hear the Word, but to obey it. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to build our lives on the foundation of the Word of God, that we would indeed make our choices and make our decisions in life, all of our decisions, the words that we say, the things that we do, the places we go, the entertainment we partake of, Lord, everything, the way we use our money. We pray that all these decisions would increasingly come to be governed by the truth that's in the Word of God. Lord, enable us to see increasingly the eternal perspective that is only possible through belief in the truth. And we pray that you accomplish that in us, Lord, even today. And may we see something more of your glory and of your power and of your wisdom as we would think upon the truth of the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we went through verse 1, and we took several weeks to do that, and really it was a kind of an introduction, if you will, to theology proper, the doctrine of God. As we observed that the eternal King and who He is, and the vision that Isaiah had here of in the year of King Uzziah's death, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And we went through that phrase by phrase, word by word, showing the glory of God and the greatness of God as indeed revealed as a king. Or I should say, the king. He is the king of the universe. He is the king of creation. He is the creator. He is high and lifted up, transcendent, sovereign, all good and righteous. He is the judge. All of this revealed in that first verse. I want to begin to consider, and I use that word begin carefully, I want to begin to consider in verses 2 through 4 this morning the throne room, if you will. This throne, which is high and lifted up. And you'll notice in verse 1, the only one that is mentioned is the Lord, other than obviously Uzziah, the king. But the only one mentioned here in the vision is the Lord. But in verse 2, we have the introduction of a creature in the very presence of God, in the throne room of God. And when you think of the throne room of God, you might again think of, biblically speaking, the presence of God, where God is. There is a sense in which, of course, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, in a sense. But He manifests Himself, especially in His glory, in the place of His throne, which is in the heavens. Transcendent, unreachable to man, unobservable by man. But there in the presence of God, we are told here, we are revealed something about the nature of what takes place there in the throne room of God, where He sits as King. We are introduced immediately in verses 2 through 4 to a creature. And this is the only creature that we see in the throne room in this particular passage, and they are called seraphim. We just observe the fact that they are created beings. These are presumably the highest created beings in the universe. They are directly associated with God's throne. And they are there with God in His immediate presence in the throne. They are called seraphim. And as we look down through the verses, all the way down really through verse 7, you'll observe several things about these seraphim. First of all, obviously they're creatures. Secondly, we observe that they are living creatures. They're animated. They are active. They're doing things. They're living. We notice that they are bright. In fact, as we're going to see, that's what the word seraphim means, burning. They're bright. They're impressive beings. We observe the fact that they are standing by the throne. We observe that they speak. They have voices and they communicate. They not only communicate the praises of God, but they actually speak here a little further down to Isaiah himself. They have the ability to speak and to communicate. We notice that they're flying. They have wings and they fly. And we also notice a little further down that they have hands. It says in verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. So they don't only have wings, they're not only standing, but they have hands. What we notice here also is what is not described. There is no description of their faces, which is in contrast to passages that speak of the cherubim, where oftentimes faces are mentioned. We'll talk about that eventually. But no mention here of what their faces looked like. No mention of how many there were. Although I will say this, that it was understood by many in the early church that there were only two. And there actually is a good reason to believe that. And I'm inclined initially to say that, only because it says, you'll notice in verse 3, it says, one called out to another. So you know there are at least two. So one is communicating here and one is listening. But then you have down in verse 4, it says, the foundation of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, singular, which suggests that there was one speaking and one listening. So I'm inclined to say that there are two. But many throughout church history have suggested that there were many here, and you know, half of them were speaking to the other half. But at any rate, it does not specifically say how many there were. As we consider this passage over the next few weeks, I want you to observe really simple outline. The three verses, the first verse 2 speaks of the nature of the seraphim. It says, they stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. This is a basic description of them, a statement, as we're going to see, of their nature. And I would say fundamentally you would sum this up by saying that they were holy creatures. They were holy creatures. In verse 3, we have the words of the seraphim. They actually speak then in verse 3. It says, one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. These are the words of the seraphim. And I would argue that this fundamentally is summed up in one word, and that is worship. So they were holy creatures. They were worshiping creatures. In verse 4, we observe the effect of the seraphim. It says, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him, that's the seraphim, who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And I would argue that the effect here is that of fear. And I would just observe in a general way, and this is not the outline for this morning, but just over the next few weeks as we consider these verses, I want you to think of it in terms of there are really three things necessary in the presence of God. It is holiness, worship, and fear. This is what always describes those who are in the presence of God. Holiness, worship, and fear. This morning, I want to basically just consider the first one, and that is verse 2, the nature of the seraphim, which really is summed up in the word holiness. But I want to cover this verse in three aspects. First of all, I want to consider the verse itself and consider the seraphim in relationship to God. Here we find a description of them as they are standing before God. Then I want to consider the contrast and comparison, because there's both, I think, between the seraphim and Isaiah, just following. And then I want to consider, in application, our own situation as believers in Christ in relation to, if you will, the throne of God. But let me begin, first of all, by considering the seraphim. The seraphim and God. And I want to consider, first of all, their identity. He actually calls them seraphim, which is a descriptive word. It actually comes from a word, a verb, that means to burn. And the idea is literally burning ones. You could actually probably translate it that way, the burning ones. These seraphim, whatever else they were very, very bright. They were impressive. This is the only place in the Old Testament that these creatures are described at least as seraphim. There is a question of whether or not seraphim and cherubim are this interchanging terms, and I'll maybe look at that next week. But just observe that this is the only place in the Bible that these specific creatures are referred to as seraphim. Now again, when you go to other places, and we're going to do this probably next week, when you go to other, if I can put it this way, throne room scenes in the Bible, particularly Ezekiel and Revelation, there are cherubim mentioned, and there are living creatures mentioned. Whether or not they're the same creatures is the question. The word does appear a total of 7 times in the Old Testament, but it generally does not refer, and the other 5 times, it's referred to twice here, the other 5 times has nothing to do with angelic creatures. It is a word that, and this is a little bit of a, again, an interpretive issue, if you will. It's a word that is often combined with the word serpent. It is often used with the word serpent, and is often translated in the translations as fiery serpent. This word with serpent. So the word fiery and fiery serpent is this word. And the question is debated why it's related to serpents. And some have gone so far as to suggest that these creatures in heaven actually looked like serpents or were serpents. And that, I don't think, is true, and neither is it necessary. You'll find this is a very common phenomenon in Hebrew where words have very wide semantic range, if I can put it that way. And the idea of burning and snakes probably has to do with the way that they bit. And when a viper bit, it created a burning sensation. That's been suggested. But all that to say, this is the only place in the Bible where these angelic creatures are called seraphim. This is the only place we see it. What does he mean by burning ones? Well, it's obviously meant to be a picture of several things, and I think ultimately it is certainly meant to be a picture of purity, of true holiness. These seraphim were unfallen creatures, perfect in purity. Again, totally unlike us, totally unlike Isaiah, who appears here and observes this scene. These creatures, these seraphim, are perfectly pure. They are perfectly pure in their thoughts, in their actions, in their words, in everything about them. They are completely and utterly unfallen. They are pure and they are holy and they are perfect. They are burning, shining ones. It also speaks, I think, to their beauty. As we look at these creatures, we might tend to think of them as a little bit strange, being that they had 6 wings. We don't know of any, well, I don't know, maybe there's some insects that have 6 wings, I don't know, but we don't know of any creatures that have 6 wings. It might seem a little odd, but I want to argue that these creatures fundamentally are beautiful. And that's part of the picture of them being burning ones, that they were indeed bright, and that they are indeed beautiful, and they do shine. And this is certainly part of the imagery. And I want to emphasize that if there's one thing the Scriptures teach about holiness, it is that holiness is true beauty. From the standpoint of heaven, what makes a creature a moral creature, of which we all are, what makes a moral creature truly beautiful is their purity and their holiness. And the fact that they are called burning ones certainly speaks to the beauty of their holiness and the beauty of these creatures. By the way, this is important to remind ourselves because of the age in which we live. Increasingly, as we move towards kind of a naturalistic, atheistic kind of thinking, people forget that from God's perspective, there is true beauty. There are things that are truly beautiful, and there are things that are truly ugly. And these creatures were beautiful, and they were pure, and they were holy. But it has also been suggested that the burning, the brightness, the beauty also points to the fact that they had an amazing devotion and love for God. That it's a statement of their love for God. That they were burning in their devotion to God. And truly, this is the height of true holiness. This is the height of true purity. True purity, true holiness, always increasingly and fully delights in and loves God. And truly, again, as Christians and believers in Christ, if there's one thing that we grow, as we grow in holiness, we grow in our delight, in our love for the true and the living God. That is the nature of true holiness. Again, we want to emphasize the fact that holiness is not merely moralism, i.e. not lying, not committing adultery, not murdering. That's how the world tends to think of holiness. Holiness is far more than that. It is a positive love for God. That's holiness. That's beautiful. That is what we were created for. That's what all moral creatures were created for, to delight in God, to love God. And we think of what Paul writes in Romans 5 about the love of God being spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is indeed what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in every true believer. The love of God that comes out of a pure heart, that comes out of a clear conscience and a pure heart. Where these seraphim had a pure heart, or have, I should say, present tense, because they're still there. They have a pure heart, and they have a sincere devotion for God and a love for God that is perfect, that is unalloyed, and that is true. All of these things, I think we can say, are implied in this word, seraphim. But I want you to notice, secondly, not only their title or their name or their classification, whatever you want to call seraphim there, but not only that, but I want you to observe their position. It says they stood above him. We, first of all, notice that they were standing. Clearly meant to be a contrast to the Lord himself who was sitting on the throne, verse 1. The Lord was sitting on his throne and they were standing. And that is certainly a picture of an attendant by a king, waiting to do the king's will. Whatever the king has them to do, they are ready to do. They are standing as an attendant. They're not there to relax. They're not there to enjoy themselves. They are there to serve the Lord. They are waiting on the Lord. They are an attendant. They are standing alert and ready to hear the Lord's command and to do it. So they were standing. It says they were standing above him. This could be translated, perhaps. The word is capable of being translated by him. It certainly does not mean they were superior to him. That's clear from the context. But they were there right by the throne. And the idea, again, the picture is that they were waiting to hear the word of the Lord. They were immediately next to, as it were, the king upon his throne, waiting to hear his word in order that they might obey him. Again, this is kind of the picture, and this passage keeps coming back to me as I study this. Psalm 103, these last few verses in that psalm, speak of the angels. Verses 20 through 22 of Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels," and these seraphim are angels, says, "mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts," again, speaking of angels, "you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." The angels are beings who perfectly perform the will of God, who are always waiting, as it were, at the side of the Lord to do his will, to hear his word and to obey him. They are perfectly obedient. They are perfectly pure. They delight in the will of God. They delight in the word of God, and they obey the word of God perfectly. These are the unfallen angels. And these seraphim seem to be the highest category of angelic beings. Indeed, there is a certain mystery here, and I'll probably say more about this next week. There are clearly categories of angels. There is clearly a hierarchy of angels. Although we don't know exactly what that is, we don't know how many there are, we don't know how many grades, if you will, of angels there are, but certainly seem to be the highest of all the angelic beings. They are very next to the throne of God, waiting to do His will, standing by Him and waiting to do His will perfectly. We observe also their demeanor in the next phrase. And when I say demeanor, I mean their attitude, which is really demonstrated by what they use their wings for. It says, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Again, these creatures were created by God specifically with six wings, and those six wings all served a purpose. And we observe that two of them were used to cover their face, a statement of reverence. These angels, even though they were perfectly pure, even though they were perfectly holy, without spot, they had no sin, there was no evil in them. They're beautiful creatures, as far as creation goes, perhaps the most beautiful creatures. And yet they could not look upon God, even in all their perfect purity. As creatures, they would not look upon God. And they had to shield themselves from the brightness of God's glory and could not look directly, as it were, upon the Lord in all His glory. Indeed, there is no creature in the universe who can. Remember, the divide between God and every creature is greater than any other divide in creation. So that the divide between God and these seraphim is greater than the divide between these seraphim and caterpillars, as A.W. Tozer said. Because the seraphim and the caterpillars, they're both creatures. They're both limited. They are both finite, but God is uncreated and infinite and infinitely glorious. So even these perfect angels, perhaps the highest of the created order, could not look upon God without shielding their face. And out of reverence, they covered their face with two of their wings. They took two to do that. And then there were two wings they used to cover their feet. And you might suggest here, people have suggested the idea that the head being the most noble part of one's body, the feet being the most ignoble part of one's body, here these angels cover their feet. Again, a statement of humility. The one, as it were, seems to be shielding, as it were, their eyes from looking on God. Here it seems to be shielding themselves from God looking on them. They are but creatures. They are but humble creatures. And this is an acknowledgement of their unworthiness to appear before the true and the living God. They would, as it were, cover themselves from His sight and from His presence because they were unworthy. Again, these creatures are perfect. These creatures are without sin. These creatures are pure and holy and love God with all their heart. In other words, they love God with all that they have ability to love God. And yet, even they see themselves as utterly unworthy before the throne of the true and the living God. And then two wings are used for flying, for locomotion, pointing to the fact that they were ready always to do the Lord's bidding. Again, waiting to hear the word of the Lord and to do His will. We find even in this passage that one of them actually as it were, leaves the side of the heavenly king and brings this coal to the mouth or to the lips of Isaiah. These creatures were waiting to do the Lord's will. And these two wings that are used for flying speak of their obedience and their delight to do God's will and to obey God. So you see in these wings, and how they use these wings, as really you see in them, their demeanor. It's a statement of their attitude before the king. They are reverent, they are humble, and they are obedient, waiting to do his will. Again, reminded of Psalm 103, waiting to do the will of the Lord, to obey the word of God. These angels are there before the Lord in humility, in reverence, and obedient to the Lord's call. Well, as you consider the nature of the seraphim, their holiness, and by the way, everything that is in that, everything that we've looked at, their purity, their love, their brightness, their beauty, the beauty of holiness, and you consider their readiness to serve the Lord, standing by, waiting to hear the word of the Lord and to obey it and to do it and to accomplish His will, their reverence, their humility toward God, all of this speaks of these seraphim. And as you think about these seraphim, we can't help but observe the contrast, and as we'll see, comparison, between those seraphim and Isaiah. And again, although we'll look at these verses, this verse in more depth later on, I want you to observe verse 5, the contrast of Isaiah as he observes this perfect setting of pure holiness, of pure love for God, of brightness and glory. And these perfect creatures worshiping God in perfect worship. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined," or "I am undone," as the King James has it, "because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And as Isaiah saw the greatness of the glory of this scene, the first thing that he observed, he was overwhelmed. He was overwhelmed with his own impurity, his own uncleanness, his unworthiness to be there, his inability to stand there, his inability to be there because he himself was unclean. Those seraphim were pure, and even they had to cover themselves. But here's a man of unclean lips. Here's a sinner. And by the way, this is the response of every human being that comes into the presence of God. Believe me, the one that thinks they're righteous now, the one that thinks they're good and that they're pretty good and doing a good job, will not feel that way the moment they stand in the presence of the true and the living God. No one had to tell Isaiah this. No one had to say, "Isaiah, you're unclean." When he looked upon the glory of God and the purity of these creatures declaring true worship, his immediate overwhelming response is, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." And not only him, but all the people he dwells among, which were the people of God, Israel, they also are a people of unclean lips. They are unworthy. And we observe the contrast between these seraphim and the sinner Isaiah as he was under the conviction of his sin. But I want you to observe also the change. The change that took place, again, this is all of God's grace. The fact that he appeared and actually saw this vision was a matter of God's grace. But then, also as a part of God's grace, we find in verses 6 and 7 that Isaiah himself was forgiven. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" that God actually provided a means by which Isaiah could, as it were, come into the presence of God, purged, purified of his iniquity, his sins forgiven. And that is truly the mystery of salvation. And again, we'll cover these verses in more detail in the future, but I want you to observe this contrast and the change that took place. Not only were they forgiven, but then notice in verse 8, and this is beautiful. Now the result of him being forgiven is he now behaves in the same way that the seraphim do. It says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then said I, here am I. Send me. Now that's behaving just like the angels. Well, we read in Psalm 103, and this is the regenerate. Those who are forgiven are those who are standing by, listening for the word of the Lord in order to obey his commands, to go where he sends, to do what he wills, to do his bidding, and to seek his glory. And so, in a beautiful way, God redeems this man, Isaiah, forgives his sin, and makes him a willing, and that's an important word, a willing servant, one who actually delights to do the will of God, who wants to hear the word of God, who is listening to the word of God in order that he might do the will of God. And when Isaiah said, here am I, send me, this wasn't begrudging. This isn't, well, I have other things to do, but I guess this is my first responsibility. On the contrary, this was his delight. Just like the angels, this was his purpose. Isaiah now had only one purpose of his existence, and that was to do the will of God. To go wherever the Lord sends, cheerfully. Isaiah had a rough life, by the way. He suffered, and in fact, we believe, we're not sure of this, but we think that he was sawn in half in old age by Manasseh, the king. We're not positive, but that's the tradition. It kind of goes along with what is written in Hebrews, although Isaiah's name is not mentioned. Some were sawn in half, it says in Hebrews 11. And we think that that's referring to Isaiah. But listen, that didn't make any difference to Isaiah because he was sent. I want you to observe, this is what happens to the redeemed. They are forgiven, and then they become servants of the Lord. You were, Paul said in Romans 6, you were servants of sin. But now you're servants of righteousness, literally slaves. Now you're slaves of righteousness. And that's not begrudgingly, that's joyfully. We want to obey. We want to do what's right. This is the new heart. This is what God gives. So we observe this contrast between the seraphim and Isaiah, but then we see this change whereby Isaiah is made to obey the Lord like the seraphim. And that's a beautiful, beautiful picture. But I want to observe, finally, our own case, which obviously is parallels to Isaiah. But I want you to observe that this is, in essence, what takes place in our salvation. As we are delivered from our sin, and we become the servants of God. But I want to divide this point into three parts. I want you to, first of all, observe our past. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Now, again, I'm going to present this to you as though you are a Christian, and hopefully most of you are, maybe all of you, I pray. But I want you to observe, first of all, our case as it stands from the past. It says in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says to Titus regarding the churches at Crete, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now I want to just stop there. That is a nice little summary there of what we as Christians are called to. That's not my main point here, but I want you to observe that this is fundamentally what we're about. If you say, What is it that God is calling us to do? What is He sending us to do? Here it is. We're to be subject to rulers and authorities. We are to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. We are to malign no one. We are to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. I don't want to take it. Don't want to be too. I don't want to make it say more than it's saying, but there's a sense in which this is our calling. Listen, we're not here, as I said, you know, recently, we're not here to enjoy life. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. We're not here to get wealthy. We're not here to do great things for ourselves. This is what we're here for. That sounds so anticlimactic to an unbeliever. But listen, to the Christian, this is our high calling. This is our high calling. Every day. He says, for, looking backward to our past, for we also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Those lusts and pleasures are what make the world go round. That's what makes politics work. That's what makes the free enterprise system work. That's what makes Hollywood work. That's what makes everything work. Everything in this world, this fallen world, is run on the basis of man's lusts. That's what we once were. We're not to be like that anymore. Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what we were in the past. We were like Isaiah before he was cleansed. We were all of this. But then, in verse 4, and this is still past for the Christian, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. That is, He delivered us from those things. He delivered us from the lusts of our flesh. He delivered us from seeking pleasure, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another, being disobedient, being deceived. He delivered us from all that. He saved us from all that. Not on the basis of our works, he says, right? Says, verse 7, He saved us not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God saved us not on the basis of anything we did, but on the basis of His mercy. And He did it by regenerating us. By washing us through regeneration. That is, cleansing us of sin, changing our hearts, giving us a new life, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified, that is, declared righteous by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, for the Christian, everything I just read is in the past. I once was lost in my sin. I was a lover of every evil thing. I was motivated fundamentally by lust. Lust has such a negative connotation in people's minds, rightfully so. But we very easily justify our desires. We don't call them lusts. You know, all of my plans and all my desire for glory and all my desire for greatness, that's just lust. All my desire for pleasure, all my desire to live for the things of this world is my lust. That's how I used to live. And if you were a Christian, that's how you used to live in the past. You had no thought of God. You did not love God. You did not really care about God. You might have gave lip service to that, but that was all out there. You might have played religion like some people. But you had no love for God or things that are holy or pure. But God saved you. By His grace, and you weren't even looking for it, God delivered you from your sin. And He forgave you through the Lord Jesus Christ and gave you a new life and a new heart and a new spirit within you so that you, like Isaiah, now say, here am I, send me. You say, yes, I am a man of unclean lips, but I am forgiven. My sins have been washed away. No, I'm not perfect. That's the next point. But my sins have been forgiven. I am a new creature. and I now want to do the will of God. The second point here is we observe the present. That's the past. As a Christian, I can say that I was a sinner, that I am now saved by grace, that I am forgiven, and that I now have peace with God. But now we observe the present. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is a statement of what's going on in the life of every Christian from the moment they're saved to the day they die, or perhaps if we're here when the rapture takes place. There's few of us. I hope to be one of them, but there are some who are going to go up in the rapture, but at the end of this age, I want you to observe this is the process that's taking place in the life of every believer right now, the present change. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, what I want you to observe is the fact that while we have been redeemed and we are forgiven, we still, there is a sense in which, if I could put it this way, if we put ourselves in Isaiah's shoes, we would still not feel very comfortable in the presence of the Lord because of our sin. We still have sin. We're still sinners. Yes, we're saved by grace. Yes, we've been changed. Yes, we are seeking to do the will of the Lord, and we want to be slaves of righteousness from day to day. But we all know that we still struggle a great deal with sin. We still struggle a great deal with the flesh. And we still would not be able to say that we're like the seraphim, perfect in purity and holiness and beauty. But we are being changed. We are being, if you will, being prepared for the day when we will be in the very presence of God. We are fallen, we wrestle, but listen, here, in this verse, we have a description of what is taking place in our lives. Let me just go through it briefly. It says, but we all with unveiled face, referring to a contrast in the context here of the Jews whose faces are veiled, the other whose faces are veiled from the glory of Christ. They cannot see Christ because there's a veil over their face. Paul is saying, we as Christians, we have unveiled face, meaning we, by faith, by the grace of God, see the glory of Christ. We see Christ for who He is. And we are, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That mirror is the Word of God. As we observe the glory of the Lord in the mirror of the Word of God, we are being transformed into that same image. In other words, we are being transformed into the image of Christ, the glory of the Lord. By beholding Him day by day in the Word of God, in the mirror of the Word of God, we are being changed by the Holy Spirit into the glory of the Lord. So that someday, if you will, we will be perfectly at home in the very presence of the greatness of the glory of God. We are, in a sense, being prepared for the glory to come. Day by day, we are being transformed into the image of Christ. He says, from glory to glory. It's speaking of the progressive nature of the sanctification of the believer. We're becoming more like Christ as we are changed by the Word of God, as we are renewed day by day by the Word of God and through the Word of God. We are being made like Christ. Then he says, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that's accomplishing this. The Holy Spirit is accomplishing this in the life of the believer so that we are being changed from day to day through the Word of God, by the grace of God. And we are becoming more like, if you will, the seraphim. We are delighting more in the holiness of God, in the glory of God. We are growing by the grace of God in love for the true and the living God. There is a sense in which that is the very essence of sanctification. The only way that we can do that is through beholding Him in the mirror. And I love the picture of the mirror of the Word. And by the way, the word mirror is used 3 times in the New Testament as a metaphor, and I think each time it's used of the Word of God. It's here, it's 1 Corinthians 13, and it's James chapter 1. The mirror is the Word of God. As you look in the mirror of the Word of God, you not only see your sin, James chapter 1, but you also see the work of God in you. And it's the grace of God. You know, how is it that you know that the Holy Spirit is working in your life? By looking in the mirror of the Word of God, you begin to see how God is changing you. And it's both negative and positive. You see your sin, you see how far short you fall, yet on the other hand, you see how the Lord is actually changing you. You see how the Lord is actually changing your life, changing your desires, and changing you from day to day. And in both of these ways, we are looking into the mirror of the Word of God, and He's changing us. And this is the glory of the Christian life. We are being prepared, as it were, for heaven. But then I want you to consider, briefly, the future. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. We're thankful as Christians that our hope is not in this life. We're thankful for Christians that we have the promise that someday we will be completely redeemed from the very presence of sin. Understand that from the standpoint of the accomplishment of Christ, it's already done. But in time, we still wrestle with sin. But the day is coming when we will indeed be perfected. 1 John 3 speaks of this. Verse 1, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." Again, the world doesn't know us because all the world knows is its lusts. That's really all it knows. It doesn't. We're fools in their eyes, because we forsake this world. To the world, that's utter folly, because that's all they know. That's all they love. They just love this world, whatever's in this world. So, but for the Christian, we're not. The world, we don't make sense to them. They don't know us. Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears," that is Christ, "when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." The one great delight of a Christian, truly, is to think about the fact that someday I will be free from the very presence of sin. Because for the Christian, that's our struggle. You know, we want to be like those seraphim in heaven who are perfect. Perfect in their love for God, perfect in their holiness and obedience. But we're not. And we look forward to that day when we shall be. When we shall be perfect before the Lord, not only in our standing, but in our very heart, in every aspect. No more mixed motives. No more wrestling with the flesh and with lust and with love for this world and with the fear of man and the desire to impress people and the desire for glory and the desire. These are the things that we wrestle with as Christians all the time, right? Because we still have the flesh. But that day is coming when we will be like Christ in perfection. And we look forward to that day. And I'll maybe look at this next week, but I observe the fact that when you get to the last throne room scene in the Bible, which is Revelation 4 and 5, there in the throne room are the elders. A picture of the church. The church is there. We'll be perfected. We will be in His presence. It says in 1 John 3:3 then that everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. In other words, the proof that you have this hope, the proof that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is that you are right now purifying yourself, that you are putting away sin, and that you are walking in the truth. It's a glorious thought to think, and again, I often quote these verses at the very end of the service, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." That's to me one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. That someday Isaiah and you and me and every believer will stand before the throne of God, and we won't say, "Woe is me, I'm undone." We will say, we will rejoice without fear of condemnation, without a sense that we are mixed and struggling, but we'll have perfect joy in the Lord. Now that is an amazing miracle. The greatest statement of God's glory will be the redeemed sinner in the presence of God with joy. This is the greatest statement of the power of God. No wonder it says in 1 Peter that the angels desire to look into our salvation. This must seem very odd to the seraphim, who are perfectly pure and unfallen. And there is God sending his Son to redeem these wicked, foolish, lusting, rebellious sinners. Gives his life to save them, and even after he saves them, they're wrestling and struggling, and yet, in his power, he brings them into his presence perfected. Now, I don't know about you, but none of us are going to be boasting. We say, all glory to God. God is glorious. This is the throne room that we will someday be part of. An amazing promise. We will reign with Christ. We will be clothed with Christ's righteousness for all eternity. We will be perfected in every way by the grace of God. This is the hope of the Christian. This is the glory of the Christian. And this is to some degree what Isaiah experienced, as he was himself, I believe, at this point regenerated, certainly called to be a prophet, and knew something about the forgiveness of God and the promises that were his. And so this is our delight, to think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the day when we shall be perfected and we shall indeed enter into the very presence of the true and the living God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for redeeming us from our sin. We thank you that, Lord, even though we wrestle and struggle, we realize what weak vessels we are. Lord, we confess these things to you, but we also confess that there is a genuine desire in our hearts to obey you and to serve you and to be holy. And we pray that you would truly accomplish this in us, that you would day by day purify us, that you would make us like Christ. Father, I pray for any here who does not know Christ. I pray that you would convict them of their sin, and Lord, that they would see their unworthiness, their evil, their impurity, their condemnation, so that they would look to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. That they would look to Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, for the purging of their iniquity, that they might be given a new heart, that they, like Isaiah, would be able to say, "Here am I, send me," and become a servant of righteousness. Lord, enable us as believers to forsake this world from day to day and to live a life that is lived for you and you alone, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.